Today, when I come to this time of Christmas, I have a lot of ambivalent feelings about it. Because I feel like in so many ways it's so misrepresented. I am so thankful for Scripture because God so clearly tells us what He's all about, what this day that we celebrate is all about. Yet, strangely enough, it always comes out misinterpreted. Kind of reminded of Paul when he says, we have this treasure, but it's in earthen vessels. And Paul is reminding us that, we're clearly flawed, aren't we? There is a desire to proclaim His excellencies, to do it in a perfect way, and yet we continue to come out flawed. I'm so thankful for the hearts of those that sang today. The Bible tells us that we sing to one another, but we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. So I think I could actually see some of the hearts. And that was a wonderful sight to see. We come to an interesting passage, and I probably should have had James read the passage first. But the passage is there found in Matthew chapter 26, in which Peter strikes out to protect his Savior. Strange phenomenon that you would think that you would have to protect your Savior, yet Peter draws a sword and cuts off a guard's ear. We're using this particular passage because, as you know, when we go through a particular book, we continue to go through whether it's Christmas or not. But there is a wonderful message of Christmas in this. As we begin to see Peter respond and react in a way that is understandable. He's seen the one that he has loved, he's grown to love, he's had a relationship with. The one that he is perceived to be the Messiah, and yet things seem to be going very much wrong. There are those that are coming after him with clubs, and they're coming to kill him. Peter perceives this as not being appropriate, draws out a sword, and starts swinging. Jesus turns to him and he says, Peter, you don't understand? I could talk to the Father at any moment and say, I want 12 legions of angels, and they would be here. But this has to be done, that Scripture be fulfilled. And another way of putting it would be, this has to be done that the will of God would be seen. Another way of putting that would be, this has to be done so that you might see God for who He is. I realize that people see things differently. You can have one message on a TV, and you would ask people what they saw, and they would see 20 different things, depending on how many people you had. Because the perception of what you see is oftentimes a reflection of who you are, not a reflection of the message. The same thing is true of Scripture. It can be read by many different people and they come out with a whole bunch of different meanings, but we know there's only one. In fact, Scripture tells us that Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation, but men were moved by the Spirit of God and directed us into truth. Nevertheless, people oftentimes misinterpret who someone is based on the observations that they make. And perhaps sometimes according to the person's likes or dislikes, they make an observation. Being a grandfather of 7 children, and some of them now breaking the age of teens, I have realized that oftentimes I'm misinterpreted by them. Grandpa is known as somebody that is neat and orderly, especially when they come to the house. And my daughter had, a couple of years ago, she and her husband had adopted a little girl by the name of Sherry. And we were all pretty excited about it. I remember when she came to the house one time, and as she was at the house, she spilled something. And I guess my daughter had let her know that Grandpa doesn't like messes. So I could see on her face kind of a fear. You know, she was in trouble. And I looked at her and I go, honey, it's okay. It's just stuff. We can clean it up. And she almost looked puzzled. You know, who should she believe, her mom or her grandpa? Is it okay? Am I not in trouble? You realize that you can often be misinterpreted because you love something or you think something's important, and by virtue of that, sometimes people define you, well, you know, he's fastidious or he's punctilious. Well, you probably wouldn't say that. You probably say something like, you know, he's a neat freak, and he's somebody that is oftentimes harsh about that, and he's demanding about the way that he likes his order. But you would misrepresent me, because I really care more about you than I do about my house being neat. I like my house to be neat because I don't like dirt. Of course, you wouldn't know that after I'm working on a car, but the fact of the matter is, you know, I like things clean. But I love people more. And it would be easy to mistranslate the thing based on what you saw. Interestingly enough, the angels are beings that are defined by the very name, messengers. The name angel literally means a messenger. They are messengers of God, and they are messengers to proclaim the holiness of God. In fact, one of the great pictures of Scripture is Isaiah chapter 6, in which you see the seraphim. It's an interesting name in and of itself. Best way to define the word seraphim is flaming ones, fiery ones. And you can just see them around the throne of God there in Isaiah chapter 6, in which they're darting back and forth as lightning bolts going, holy, holy, holy. Scripture says they never stop. 24/7, they're proclaiming the holiness of God, that he is perfect. For angels have a message, and the message is the perfection of God, that he is comprehensively flawless. There's no one like him. And they guard and they protect who he is. We come to a passage and Jesus says, don't you think I could have called the angels? Well, I mean, you see at the very beginning of the birth of Christ, and it is the angels that announce his birth, isn't it? I mean, you go all the way back to Luke chapter 1, and it's Gabriel that comes to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they tell them about their birth of their son, who's going to be John, who's going to announce the Messiah. It's Gabriel. Gabriel, who is Gabriel? Well, Scripture lets us know that he's an angel within that particular passage. An ominous being. Could you imagine me in the presence of Gabriel? Sometimes people translate his name man of God, but actually his name would be more clearly defined warrior of God. Gabriel was a warrior. And he was there to protect the integrity of God's message, the purity of God's message, the holiness of God's message, the perfection of God's message. If you recall in Luke chapter 1, he goes to Zacharias and he says, Zacharias, you're going to have a son. He's going to be John, and he's going to go before and announce the Messiah. And Zacharias goes, how would I know? How can I believe? And if you remember the text, and it's in there in Luke chapter 1. And by the way, there's going to be a lot of passages I'm going to make reference to, and I encourage you to read them. But in Luke chapter 1, it is Gabriel that says, you don't believe me? And almost immediately we feel a tension in the room because Gabriel, the mighty Gabriel, who, by the way, Daniel makes mention of him in the book of Daniel, which Daniel stood before him, and immediately as Gabriel was in his presence, Daniel falls flat on his face and is in fear. He goes on to say in Daniel chapter 8 as well as Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel was sick for days, could not sleep. This massive being comes within your presence and he says, you question me? And I could just see Zacharias at that moment probably trying to backpedal. And Gabriel says, for this reason you will not speak. And as we understand the text, and you will not hear. Until given time in which the Lord will release that from you. The interesting picture of that is that there's literally instant judgment. That Gabriel is a guardian of truth. How dare you question his word? He stands in the very presence of God, he states to Zacharias. We read of another angel by the name of Michael, who is also a great warrior. And as you read in the book of Daniel, he is warring with the Assyrians, the angelic beings that are the powers behind the Assyrians. My point is, in almost every case that you see angels in Scripture, in particular in the Old Testament, they are warriors. They were drawn sword. Whether it's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, in which God places a cherubim in front of the gate of where the garden is with a sword drawn, or whether it's in Numbers, in which Balaam is going the wrong way as a prophet of God, supposedly, but sells out and goes a way that is clearly opposite of where God tells him. So an angel with a drawn sword stands at the path, brings fear into the very donkey that Balaam is riding. In almost every case that you see angels in Scripture, whether it's in Exodus, that the death angel slays all the firstborn, or whether it's the Assyrians that are slayed 185,000 in the night by an angel, or whether it's the 70,000 that's slain by one angel at the time that David numbers his troops, and God turns to him after the 70,000 are slain and he says, now put your sword back in your sheath, one angel. Could you imagine masses of troops of these angels? Could you imagine the power that they could wield? Could you imagine the presence that they would have? All the way through Scripture, when you see these great beings, they are clearly a lot different than our imagination has conjured up and or by history has drawn these pictures for us. I know that when oftentimes people perceive the word cherubim, they also perceive the word cherub, which the analogy really kind of comes from the perception of what was drawn out of the Renaissance, in which they kind of amalgamated the Greco-Roman mythology and they came up with a little Pluto. I don't know if you're familiar with Pluto, but he's a little messenger of Aphrodite. And he looks like a little child with wings. And people would say, oh, he has a face like a cherub. And that's what they're really talking about. But if you would read Ezekiel chapter 1 or Ezekiel chapter 10, or if you would read the description in Revelation chapter 4, that's not what a cherub looks like. Six wings, on occasions four faces, head of a lion, an eagle. These massive beings wielding great power, clearly not an infant cherub, but great beings, and their very presence striking fear in anyone who stands in their presence. If they were to stand here today, we would all be on our face before the great and powerful angels. They are messengers of God. And messengers they are. They are proclaiming his righteousness, and uncompromising they will be. So perfect was one, according to Ezekiel chapter 28, that he began to glory in his perfection. You know, one of the problems with perfection is that it has no room for pity. Perfection has these standards, and it looks for perfection in all that is there. And in the wrong hands, a perfectionist could be very destructive. In the wrong hands, a perfectionist would be very hateful. Scripture tells us in Ezekiel chapter 28 that there was a cherub before the very throne of God. We would know him as Lucifer. Great in glory, perfect, Scripture tells us, in beauty. But it was in the glory of his beauty that he began to bask, and it was in the glory of his beauty that he began to embrace. And as Scripture tells us, and I'll quote the phrase, he became internally filled with violence. You see, angels are anything but advocates for men. I know that people, in fact, erroneously so, the church has even billed angels as those beings that you would pray to God. I would say, I wouldn't do that. Angels are many things, but they're not advocates to men. Job would say, if there was but an angel, 1,000 in 1, that could be my advocate, that could be a mediator between me and God, I would go to him. But Job knew all too well, angels are not advocates to man. They are messengers of God, and they uphold his will. They are perfect in what they do. Scripture will tell us that they literally are the agents of the law. If you'll take a moment and turn me to Revelation chapter 12. And I trust I'm sort of cutting corners today in that I'm giving you references. So I'm encouraging you to write down the references that I'm giving you. Because I don't want you to believe something because I say it. I want you to believe it because it's in Scripture. So write down the Scripture when I give it to you so you might know where it is. If we could turn to every passage, I would, but you wouldn't have any time today to be with your families. Revelation chapter 12 is a wonderful passage. It's a passage in which we see a scenario going on in the heavens. To describe to you the passage at the very beginning, it is a passage that describes Israel before God and how he loved Israel. And it pictures her as a woman, which is an interesting way to picture his relationship with Israel. And yet, although he had given this woman everything, there was still a rift in that relationship. Nevertheless, in this particular text, you see her give birth to a son. And then you see a being coming out like a dragon, and the dragon begins to pursue the sun. This means war. And the passage begins to refer to a war in heaven. And it's an interesting, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 7 as we read this. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and the angels waging war, and the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is thrown down to earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come for the accusers of the brethren. Did you underline that little word, accuser? Actually, it's pretty a big word in Scripture. That's a forensic term, by the way. the accuser of the brethren. It is the name that the rabbis gave Satan himself, the accuser. Interesting forensic name because of the fact that it's at legal term that is as a lawyer standing before a judge, as an attorney prosecuting. You see, angels are not advocates to men, they are defenders of the law. You read in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, and you read of Satan standing before God, and he's saying, look, if you really knew who Job was, and he begins to accuse him. You go, how in the world does Satan have the right to stand before God and accuse Job? Because he's a lawyer. God had ordained angels to protect the law. So Satan accuses. An interesting passage found, and you don't need to turn there, but found in Zechariah chapter 3, is where Joshua the high priest is found standing before the throne of God, and there his garments are filthy. Satan stands as an accuser, and he goes, I accuse this man. You would say, how can Satan do that? Because he has every right to. Because Joshua's robes were filthy. He's an accuser of the brethren. And let me tell you something, beloved. There's not one person in this room that is perfect. Not one. The Bible tells us so clearly, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You miss perfection. I miss perfection. And in fact, the Bible will even tell me all of my righteousness is filthy rags. I can't even do the right thing in the right way. I mean, sometimes I get ticked off because I'm trying to do something nice for somebody. My heart's not always right. Scripture reveals to me that I'm tainted. And let me tell you something. There are those in the heavens that say, guilty. And you know what? They're absolutely right. Angels are lawgivers. Hebrews 2. Verse 2 reads this way. It says, the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. You want to know why it proved unalterable? Because it was perfect. Therefore, he says, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. In other words, if it was up to the angels, you'd get what you deserved. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's just right. That's legal. That's just. Galatians chapter 3 verse 19 would say this, for the law was ordained by the angels because of man's lawless behavior. Stephen would say, the law was ordained by the angels, and he'll turn to his brethren and he'll say, and you didn't keep it. See, the angels sought for the destruction of man because he was sinner. It's almost out of characteristic, almost uncharacteristic, of Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 to come and say, I bring you good news. It certainly is uncharacteristic of the heavenly host to come before the shepherds and go, we bring you tidings of good joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day Savior. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, these are things in which angels long to look into. I used to think as a kid, why would the shepherds be afraid of angels? Until I started reading scripture. I go, whoa. Angel pops up in your presence. I oftentimes think of the passage in Judges where Samson's parents were in the presence of an angel, and they go, we've just been in the presence of an angel and we're still alive. You know, it's like, we can't believe that we're still living. Messengers of God. I'm reminded of the fact, according to Hebrews and Revelation, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God in his holiness, he doesn't change. God in his righteousness, he doesn't change. He is perfect. He is flawless in every conceivable way. In fact, the angels, as they're examining his righteousness, his perfections go, there's only one thing we can say. There's nobody like him. There's nobody like him. Perfect in everything that he does. And they declare that. As Jesus comes to his final days on this earth, he purposely heads to the cross. I'm sure that Peter is baffled because he draws out the sword. I'm convinced that the angels are baffled. What's going on? Think about it. They're protectors of righteousness, so they should be protecting righteousness. They should be guarding righteousness. Jesus is the righteous one. In him is no sin at all. God become flesh. They are the advocates of God. They are righteous ones, and they will guard that. And yet Jesus turns and he says, have you noticed, Peter, there are no angels? I could have called them. Where are they? Wait a minute. Has God changed? With the birth of that child, did God change? Let me tell you what happens at the birth of Jesus Christ. What happens is a major paradigm shift, not based on who God is, but how you will perceive him from now on. Because what happens is, as though God does not change, he will be perceived as different from this moment on. For up to this point, the only view we were getting were from the angels. If, in fact, somebody really didn't know me, and the only thing they saw was me washing my car, vacuuming it out, they would say, well, he's a perfectionist. He doesn't care about anybody else. And if they didn't know me, that would be the only thing that they could say. If, in fact, you were to ask about him, they would say, well, he's neat. He's clean. I'm a little freakish about it. But I would say, I've been misrepresented. John chapter 1, verse 18 reads this way, no man has ever seen God. Remember, we defined that passage in the text. That's in what is called the perfect tense, which means a completed action with the resulting state of being, which means this. No one has completely ever fully seen who God is. Oh, bits and pieces man has perceived. But no man really knows who God is. But did you read the rest of the verse? But the only begotten from the bosom of the Father has explained him. This is a key point. In fact, what it's telling us is there is no way you could know God until you know his heart. The heart of God was born. The scripture tells us we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And for the first time, we saw who God was. Is he holy? Yes. Is he perfect? Yes. Is he righteous and does he rejoice in righteousness? Absolutely. But on this day, we will see what's on the throne of his heart. And that is mercy. God, above all other things, is a God of mercy and compassion and grace. And we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. It's like you see him for the first time. It's like, wait a minute, the angels told me you were really strict, that yeah, you have high standards. I do. The angels told me that you are perfect in every way. I am. But you know what the angels couldn't say? It's what the Son could only say. He loves you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. And you know what? He overlooks your mess. Does he want it neat? Yes. Does he want you clean? Yes. But he loves you more than he'd ever love those. And scripture tells us, which of the angels did he ever call son? And at that moment, he elevates his son. And he says, that's who I am. Hebrews 1 tells us, God spoke in the Old Testament in many portions, in many ways through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he made all things through. And he is the exact representation of his nature. I'm quoting scripture. We got to see God. Jesus, in this particular text, as he comes to the point where he's going to the cross and Peter feels like things are not going right, Jesus makes clear, Peter, you notice the angels aren't here? The guardians of righteousness, the guardians of what is right, the guardians of what is just. I'll tell you what's unjust at this particular moment. What's unjust is an innocent man is about to die. I'll tell you what else is unjust. The people that are guilty are going free. And God says, today you're going to see what I elevate more than judgment. I elevate mercy today. James will tell us that mercy will triumph over judgment. Mercy will triumph over judgment. Where are the angels? You know, I can tell you where they are. I actually know where they were. Because if you were to go back to Exodus, and you're to read in chapter 25 and 26 and 27, we won't go in there. But if you were to read there, God had his children, Israel, make an ark. And this ark was going to have the heart of God in it. It would have the law of God. It would be placed in the ark. It would have the rod of Aaron, which really demonstrated the life of God that budded in spite of the fact that it seemed dead. And it would have the manna from heaven, the bread of life. It would have the heart of God. And on this glorious gold ornate box called the Ark of the Covenant, or another way we'd put it would be the Ark of Promise, the treasure of God's promises. On top of that would be two cherubim. And scripture tells us, and it will mention it not once, not twice, over and over and over again. It's almost like God says, do you understand? There are two cherubim there. Understand? There are two cherubim there. And their wings will go towards each other over this ark. And scripture says that their faces will look towards the center of the ark as they will look towards each other. In other words, the cherubim are focused on the center of this ark. And you know what the center of that ark is called? The mercy seat of God. Where are the angels? I'm going to tell you where they are. I'm going to tell you what they're doing. On this day, at this moment, they are standing down. With swords put back on the sheath, they bow down to a higher rank. The higher rank is mercy today. A child was born and mercy would reign forever. And the reason why Christmas is so endearing to me is that I realize that had he not died in my place, had he not taken my sins upon himself, I would have no hope. As the psalmist says, without you, we would have no hope. Without mercy, we would have no hope. Without your compassion, we'd have no hope. And God says, good news. Though I am righteous and though I am perfect, that's not my heart. My heart is mercy. And I've wanted you. And you know what? In heaven, we're going to be singing together with the angels. And you know what the angels are going to be singing? God is righteous, God is righteous, God is righteous. You know what we're going to sing? God is merciful, God is merciful, God is merciful. And you know what? God gave us a higher position in heaven. That's why Hebrews says, which is the angels did he ever call sons? But as John would say, beloved, what manner of love is this? That we should be called children of God, and such we are. Sons of God. Did I earn that? Absolutely not. Am I in love with who God is? Yes. And was so wonderfully sung by Andrew, it was the day when love was born. It's not that God changed, but this day I see him very differently. I guess in a way, like my granddaughter, she realized it didn't matter that she spilled something. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to see you for who you are. The world is throwing out a lot of confusing messages, but this is not who you are. Some perceive you as harsh, and we know that you're righteous, comprehensively flawless and always. To those with a bad heart, they would take that perfection and use it as something to bring a condescending hostility towards people, but not with you. You would take that righteous standard, you would fulfill the payment, and you would rescue the lost. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know how you see Jesus. The angels began to declare, there's something wonderful happening here. We don't know exactly what's going on, but we can tell you this, that God is being glorified, and you're going to see him in a way that you've never seen him before. And we can tell you this, that this one that is born is going to rescue you somehow, is going to rescue you. So you ought to be happy. Because if it were up to us, we would fulfill the law. And on that day, mercy took the seat. The Bible tells us that God elevated his son and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. And I am so thankful that we have, as Scripture says, a high priest that is touched with our infirmities and cares for us. One who cries out, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. One who, though we have doubts from time to time, does not immediately shut off our speech or close our ears, but one who comes in grace, saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. Behold, I stand at the door knocking. If any man hears my voice and will open the door, I will come in with him and sup with him, and he with me. The King has come. God with us. Ladies and gentlemen, you've never seen God this way. But his heart was born on that day. And it was at his hand that he would hold back the prosecuting attorneys the police force, the soldiers of heaven, and say, perfection is about to be done, justice is about to be done, but I'm going to be the one that pays the price. The Bible says that if you would but believe this, you will have everlasting life. If you would believe that God is merciful, if you would believe that God is loving, if you would believe that He loves you more than you could ever imagine, the Bible says you will have everlasting life. We're not asking you to join a church. We're not asking you to give us money. We're asking you to receive a Savior. Take this time to talk to Him. Maybe get to know Him for the first time ever. You pray a sunny place.